More and more in this wicked world, Christians are forced to tolerate sin. If they will not, they will be labeled as narrow-minded bigots. If that would be all, they could endure it. But our legal system has gone too far. It has made the rejection of certain sins a hate crime. So now, intolerant Christians are not only labeled as narrow-minded bigots, they can end up in jail for lack of tolerance of evil. Evil is slowly conquering good. The Lord has to come back soon before it's too late. This morning in our text, we are going to see a church where this was happening. There was sin in the assembly. Everybody knew about it, but the church would not do anything about it. They were tolerating it. They were even proud of the fact that they had such a great tolerance. There are two types of tolerance. One is godly, the other is wicked. Today we are going to learn about wicked tolerance. Please turn with me to our text. We're still in 1 Corinthians. We are now at chapter 5, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped. This chapter is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture. It would be much easier to just skip over this one, but we do not do this here. We go through the Bible verse by verse, and this chapter gives us instruction that some Christians do not believe come from God, but they do. We are now starting the second part of the letter, Disorder in the Church. This chapter 5 has two parts to it, the rejection, the first 8 verses, and then the separation, verses 9 to 13. If you remember, in the first 4 chapters, Paul dealt with the problem of division in the church. This time, he will deal with a second problem reported to him, immorality in the church and the refusal to deal with the offender. How sad that such an awful sin would be tolerated, destroying the testimony of the church. No church is perfect. But human imperfection must never be an excuse for sin. Just as parents must discipline their children in love, so local churches must exercise discipline over the members of the assembly. Church discipline is not a holy police force out to catch criminals. It is done by a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore a wandering member of the family. Since the members at Corinth did not want to face the situation and deal with it, Paul presented to the church an important consideration. What will this sin do to the church? Christians are called to holy living to the glory of God. If a Christian loves his church, he will not just stand by and allow sin to weaken it and to ruin its testimony. Discipline is never pleasant, but it is necessary for the church to keep its holy character in the eyes of the wicked world. It is also necessary so the Holy Spirit may work and not grieved, be grieved in the church, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Holy Spirit is grieved when these things happen. We know from the Old Testament that God does not bless when there is sin in the camp. How should we respond when there is gross sin in the camp? Paul will give us today three specific instructions for the church to follow. So he continues his letter, and in chapter 5, verse 1, he says there, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Apparently, it had become widely reported that one of the men in the congregation had committed sexual immorality. Paul does not need to reveal who had reported it. It was well known. It was widely reported. It was not either just any type of immorality. A Corinthian Christian was carrying on an incestuous affair with his stepmother, a relationship that is prohibited in the Old Testament in two places, Leviticus 18:8 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. And it was also prohibited by the Roman law. That's why Paul said that it was not mentioned among the Gentiles, because it was against the law. Just like incestuous relationship today are against the law. I wonder how long before the wicked people of this world push to revert this and try to make it legal. They are trying to legalize sex with consenting children. What do they know, the children? But they're pushing for the laws to be changed. Paul does not get into the details. He does not tell us if the man was still living at home with her and his dad, or if the dad was dead, or if the stepmother had divorced his dad. He does not tell us if the two were simply sleeping together or if they were living together. It makes no difference. They were having an incestuous affair. And the leaders of the church knew about it, and it did not bother them. They tolerated it. They thought they were cool, but they were not. Paul mentioned again in verse 2 that the people of the church were lifted up with pride. He had mentioned earlier in the previous section, chapters 1 to 4, that the problem of their division was caused by pride. And pride had produced not only disunity in the church, but also indifference and an unwillingness to exercise discipline within the church. The godly response would have been grief for this brother, leading to discipline that would exclude him from fellowship until he would repent. But instead of plunging into deep mourning, they were proud. In what way were they proud? They were proud of their tolerance in not disciplining the offender. We are very gracious here. It's okay. Don't worry about it. But grace does not tolerate sin. God was gracious to us sinners, but in his grace, he did not simply close his eyes and tolerate our sins. He sent his son to die for us. His son had to die for our sin. The people at Corinth were puffed up. They were boasting of the fact that their church was so open-minded that even fornicators could be members in good standing. No matter what people were doing, they were welcome there. And that should not be. It should be no matter what people have done. Past tense, they are welcome here. But not people who continue in those things. Perhaps in their pride, they were more interested in number than in holiness. And this is still happening in some churches today. They tolerate sin. They close their eyes. They do not want to discipline anybody for fear that the people will leave the church and the numbers and the dollars will go down. They welcome sinners. You have churches who almost advertise that some people who are living in sin, according to God, sin, they welcome here. It should not be. Perhaps they were so lifted up with pride that they were not shocked by sin anymore. Either way, they did not mourn. They did not confront the man. They did not discipline him. They did not remove the man from the congregation. They did not understand that the true glory of a Christian church does not consist of the eloquence of its teachers, but the moral purity and the exemplary lives of its members. That's what makes a church. In contrast to their indifference and tolerance, the apostle stated in verse 3 that even though he was absent, he was not even there, yet he had already judged the matter as if he was present. This was an easy case to solve. By the authority vested in him as an apostle, he passed judgment on the offender. Before Paul came up with the judgment on that man, he reminded them of two things in verse 4. Number one, he reminded them of his presence with them in spirit, along with my spirit, he said. And then number two, he reminded them of the power and authority that they had in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had given authority to the church and to the apostles to exercise discipline. Where was that? Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is a reference to the authority that the church has. It is not, as some say, a reference to confession and remission of sin. In verse 5, Paul came up real quick with the judgment for that man. He said he should be delivered to Satan. What does he mean? How is a person delivered to Satan? Do we make a phone call and say, Satan, come here and get this man? No, you don't want to know Satan's phone number. To deliver a Christian unto Satan does not mean to deprive him of salvation. It is not the church that grants salvation to begin with. What does it mean then? It means to cut him off from Christian fellowship, to exclude him from the fellowship of the congregation and throw him out into the world where Satan is. Why? For three important reasons. Reason number one, to remove any false feeling of security he may have in the Christian church. Oh, I go to church, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of that organization, I'm there, I'm safe. Remove all false security. He's not in there, he's out. Reason number two, to expose him to the dreadfulness, the loneliness, and the awfulness of his sin. And reason number three, for the world to see that sin cannot be tolerated within the holy fellowship of God's people. Handing someone over to Satan is like the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 18, 17 about the unrepentant sinner who refuses to even hear the church. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said to deliver two other men to Satan, and he named them by name. Here in Corinth, we don't have the name of the men. In Timothy, he named them. One was called Himenaeus, and the other one was called Alexander, that they may learn not to blaspheme, he said. Somehow they were in the church, they were blaspheming. We don't know the detail, but he said, deliver these two to Satan. The church has a responsibility. Now, people disagree about the meaning of the expression destruction of the flesh. Some say that it is the physical suffering done by the enemy and allowed by God to break the power of sin in the man's life. Others say that it is the description of slow death to give the man time to repent and be spared. Others say that it is the destruction of carnality because Paul did not say the destruction of the body. He said the destruction of the flesh, the part that caused people to sin. They say that the flesh was mastering that man in the church, so he was to be given over to Satan, be out of the church until the principle of yielding to the flesh had ended, until the flesh was finished, until he hated every thought of the thing that he was practicing. Well, it may sound real good, but it is doubtful that throwing him into the world, Satan will help him and lead him to repentance and lead him to Christ. He usually leads sinners further away from God. He is known to restrain rather than to promote the cause of Christ. And he will never help any man to get rid of his carnality and get right with God. So two of those descriptions are not right. The first one is the most accurate. God does not want the man to be killed, but to be restored. Some type of suffering, anguish, affliction, whether physical, mental, psychological, or spiritual, will happen to him out there and may cause the man to come to his senses and to rethink the situation, and that would give him a desire to correct the wrong and get right with God. The idea here is that the one thrown out of fellowship, just like the prodigal son, may come to his senses and say, I will arise and go back to my father. His higher servants are better off than me. or like the immoral wife of Hosea, Gomer, not Pile. She said in Hosea chapter 2, verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. So hopefully the man out there will come to his senses and say, oh man, I have to repent. This is not the place for me to be. As long as the man's sin is tolerated and he is allowed to continue to fellowship as if there was nothing wrong, he will never have a desire to stop what he is doing. Something has to happen to him to force him to see his sin and to deal with it. There is a lesson here for parents. As long as they provide for their sinful children living at home, they will continue in their sin. They co-sign for them to continue in their sin. Something has to happen to force them to see their sin and to deal with it. Now, the phrase, deliver such a one to Satan, suggests that there is spiritual safety within the fellowship of the church. That's why Satan fights so hard to keep people away from church. He does not want them to go to church. He does not want them to be safe there. He does not want them to get strong in their relationship with God. To be disciplined and removed from fellowship makes the person open to Satan's attack out there. And it is much better to confess the sin and be forgiven and be restored to fellowship and be safe again. Some Christians read this and they wonder if Paul was a bit unfair. He disciplined the man and he asked to have him thrown out of the church, but nothing is said or done to the woman. Takes two to tango. Throw the man out. What about the girl? What's the deal here? She was sinning too. And she should be disciplined too. Is this a case of discrimination against men? No, it is not. The fact that Paul said nothing about disciplining this woman suggests that she was not a Christian. The church did not have jurisdiction in her case. Paul will explain later in verse 12 that he had nothing to do with judging those who are outside, the unbelievers. The church has no authority over unbelievers. It cannot discipline them at all. When a church member is married to an unbeliever, they cannot come together for counseling at the church. The church cannot say anything to the unsaved person other than repent, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Paul continues and he says in verse 6, your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul explained that the glorying was not good in verse 6. We cannot glory in something that is sinful. Like glorying in the fact that your unwed children are living together with their boyfriends or their girlfriend. Glorying in that is not good. In the preceding verses, Paul explained the basis for excluding the sinful men from the Christian community. Here he used a vivid illustration taken from daily life, the process of baking bread. Leaven has always been a picture of sin in the Bible. It is small but powerful. It works secretly. It puffs up. It spreads just like sin. The sinning man in the church at Corinth was like a piece of leaven. And he was defiling the entire loaf of bread, the congregation. It was like a cancer in a body that needs to be removed by drastic surgery. The Corinthians knew the answer to Paul's question. They knew that even the smallest amount of yeast will indeed leaven the whole lump. Such a sexual scandal that hardly happens among the Gentiles will certainly corrupt the entire church community in that city of Corinth. Discipline was necessary in order to maintain the character of the church. Oh, you want to go to church? You're in sin. You don't want to change. Go to that church, man. Anybody, they do anything they want there. It's a cool place to go. Should not be. They are commanded in verse 7 to take severe action against evil so they might be a new lump in the sense of purity. The church must purge itself of old leaven, meaning the things that belong to the old life before we were in Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by you are unleavened? Does he mean to imply that the rest of the people in the church were without any sin? That only that one man had sin? Not at all. But because of Christ's sacrifice for them, God saw them as holy, righteous, and pure in Christ, not practicing nor remaining in known sin. That was the difference. We make mistakes, we sin, but we don't stay there. We don't enjoy these things. We ask for forgiveness, we get out of there. We don't want to continue in that sin. That man continued to live with his stepmother. The feast in verse 8 does not refer to the Passover feast nor to the Lord's Supper. It is used here in a general sense to describe the whole life of the believer. The joy that Christians have in knowing that through Christ they are clean. They have been cleansed from sin. It is indeed something to celebrate and be glad about. We are clean from sin. Now, Paul tells us to celebrate a life of obedience to the will of Christ without leaven, the old sinful nature, especially not without the leaven of malice and wickedness. Sincerity and truth are those qualities in which the believer is to feed. So that's the first half of the chapter, the rejection. Now at verse 9, we start the second part, the separation. Paul continues and he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. It appears that before Paul wrote this 1 Corinthians, he had previously sent them a letter with a message concerning immorality. The fact that such an epistle is lost does not at all affect the inspiration of the Bible. For whatever reason, God did not want that first letter to be included in the Bible. All we have from that letter is one statement: don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Written communications are often open to misunderstanding. In an open discussion, one can always ask for clarification and receive an immediate answer. This is not the case with written correspondence, because the readers could misunderstand and think that what Paul was ordering could not be implemented. He clarified what he meant in verse 10. He did not mean to say that they should completely separate themselves from sexually immoral people or covetous people or extortioners or idolaters of this world, because they would have to be taken out of this world. That's all there is out there, people like that. As long as we are in this world, it is necessary for us to do business with unsaved people and try to bring him to the Lord. According to the parable of Jesus in Matthew 13, the wheat and the weeds are to grow together in the field until the harvest time. Then the weeds will be cast into the fire, and the wheat will be stored into the barn. In the meantime, the believer has to live next door to the unbeliever. Paul used the words "but now" in verse 11 to say, "You may have misunderstood the meaning of my former letter, but now I will make it impossible for you to misunderstand it." He clarified that the warning is against having fellowship with a professing brother, one who has been born again. If he engages in any of these awful sins, we are not to keep company with him. This is a hard commandment. What if he is my brother-in-law or my cousin? I read and reread and I don't see any exception. If it's your brother-in-law, that's okay. If it's your cousin, that's okay. I don't see that nowhere. To the list of sinners mentioned in verse 10, Paul added two more in verse 11, for a total of six. First, he mentioned a fornicator. Previously, Paul had said the sexually immoral in verse 9. That includes more than just fornication. It includes any sexual immoral acts of any kind. Could be incest, homosexuality, group sex, wife swapping, transvestite, bestiality. There's a long list. They're all considered sexual immoral. If they are a believer and are doing these things, you don't fellowship with them. You don't even eat with them. Second one mentioned is a covetous. A covetous is a greedy person who does not really serve God, but money. Covetous people are those convicted of dishonesty in business or financial affair, such as tax fraud. Those who look for ways to cheat on their income taxes. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul said that a covetous person, an idolater, and a bunch of other sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. The third one is an idolater. This is a person who worships anyone or anything other than the true and living God. It could be a child. It could be a car. It could be money. It could be a house. It could be worship of self. There are many people who worship themselves and won't put God first. Number four is a reviler. A reviler is a person who uses strong language against another. He's a slanderer, a gossiper, always speaking about or against someone else. So that's a reviler. Number five, we're familiar with it. It's a drunker, a person given to excess in the use of alcoholic beverages, but it could also include the drug addict. And number six is an extortioner, a person who enriches himself by using violent means, such as threats of harm or death, like the mafia people do. He's a thief, but he's a dangerous one. Christians are not to associate, they are not to keep company with a church member who does any of those things. And the key word is in the verb is, present tense. The original text says habitually practices or keeps on doing it. This is not a one-shot deal. A brother who has done any or all of those things, but has repented and turned away from it, is not what Paul means here. He is a forgiven brother. Paul is pretty clear. Not only are Christians not to associate with such a brother, but he adds specifically not even to eat with such a person. What does he mean? Is he talking about partaking of communion? No. Any social meal, breakfast, lunch, dinner, he does not specify, you do not eat with such a one. There is to be no table fellowship. Is he kidding? Are we really to do that? That's what the Bible teaches. You can disagree with it. You can challenge it. But that's what the Word of God says. Be careful, though, because you are challenging God himself. This is not the word of some guy who decided to write some church orders. This is God's word. This is God himself. In the Bible, six times, Paul commanded us to withdraw from some believers. And here's the list. The first one is here. 1 Corinthians 5. Not to keep company nor eat with a brother who does these things. Second one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. The third time is also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey the word, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. The fourth one is in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not contend to the word of our Lord Jesus, he is proud. From such, withdraw yourself. Number 5 is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. After a list of sin, Paul says, from such people, turn away. And number 6 is in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. reject a divisive man who has been warned twice. Why would he say such thing? For two good reasons. Reason number one, for possible infection. Seeing a brother living such a life and getting away with it for a while and being allowed to continue in the church may cause the brother or sister to be infected, to be tempted to do it also. So possible infection. And the second reason, possible transformation. Realizing that the believers in the church will not co-sign. They will not say it is okay. And feeling the pain and the shame of being cut off might cause the sinning brother to repent and be transformed. He may see the error of his way and return to the faith. Two reasons. Our possible infection, his possible transformation. Jesus ate with sinners, with unbelievers. He was trying to influence them for good. We are also to do that. It's okay. We need to witness to them. Such contact is not as dangerous as having fellowship with those who profess to be Christian and yet live in sin. With his two questions in verse 12 there, Paul confirmed that Christians are not responsible for judging the unsaved, those outside. But we have a responsibility as far as judging those inside the church. It is the duty of the local church to judge and exercise godly discipline. As Jesus said, we are not to judge man's motive because we are not competent to do this type of judgment. But the word of God is equally clear that we are to judge known sin in the church, to maintain the church reputation for holiness and try to restore the offending brother. And Paul confirmed finally in verse 13 that God will judge those outside, the unsaved. In the meantime, the church must exercise the judgment that God has committed to it, put away the wicked person. What an incredibly difficult portion of Scripture. I wish we could have just skipped over, but we go verse by verse. It would be obvious if I just skip over this chapter. To live a moral life in an immoral world is a constant problem for Christians. William Somerset Maugham, he lived from 1874 and died in 1965. He said, tolerance is another word for indifference. Christians in this wicked world are more and more forced to tolerate sin. If they do not, then they will be labeled as narrow-minded bigots. But in the church, we cannot tolerate sins. Years ago, a cartoon showed a young man talking to his father who was sitting in an armchair reading his paper. And he said, Dad, what did your generation use for safe sex? The boy asked. A wedding ring, the father answered. In our text, Paul gave three specific instructions to the church to follow. And if that's all you remember from this chapter, from this teaching, three things, three specific instructions. Number one, mourn over the sin, verses 1 and 2. Number two, judge the sin, verses 3 to 5. And number three, purge the sin, verses 6 to 13. Why should we do that? For three good reasons. For the good of the offender, to help the sinner, not to lose a brother, but rather to bring him to the place of repentance. Number two, for the good of the church. How foolish for a church to be open-minded and willing to accept any member, no matter how they are living. The church must maintain its reputation and its holiness, and we must also. We cannot either simply open the door of our home to anyone who desires to enter. And number three, for the good of the world. The church cannot transform the world if the church is just like the world. Faithful Christians are not to eat with church members who have ruined their testimonies by open sin. If they will not make things right with the Lord, we will not have fellowship with them. So regardless of how we are labeled by others, let's not be guilty of ungodly tolerance. The church has been indifferent for too long. Beware of wicked tolerance. This is indeed a difficult portion of scriptures, and I'm sure many people may skip over because they don't like what they read. But it is the best thing to do. God, who knows all things, God, who is very wise, full of wisdom, is telling us this is the right thing to do. We cannot tolerate sin within the church and keep a believer or supposed believer totally deceived, thinking that he's on the right road. He is going to heaven. He's going to have the surprise of his life. And we don't want him to have that surprise because it's too late then. He cannot change anything. By cutting him off here and maybe making him ashamed or mad or whatever and throwing him outside, he may come to his senses, may return, repent, and be on the right road. There would be no surprises for him other than, come on in, you well done, faithful servant. So that's what we want. We want the looking at the last resort, the last, what happened to us last. So we care for the people, and we don't want them to be deceived. So that's why we have to do these things as a church. But now you as individual can do the same thing. If you know that your brother-in-law is a believer, he goes to church, but he is sleeping with a girl all the time. The word applies to you. You need to tell the person, hey, you cannot come in my house anymore and eat with me as long as you are in this life of sin. Same thing as the church can be in the home. So that these people may stop to be deceived, may stop thinking that they're right with God, that they're going to heaven. They're not going to heaven. It is crystal clear in the word. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's clear. So let's not play jokes with them. This is serious. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you can force them to change by asking them not to come anymore, like we would ask someone not to come anymore, that they may get right, they may repent, they may change, and now they are going to inherit the kingdom of God. So that's what God wants. That's the bottom line. He wants these people to be saved. He does not want that any shall perish. And sometimes we have to do a tough thing in order to do the right thing. Tough love. So that's how God is. A little cut, cancer is removed, now life is safe. That's what we have to do, even though it's not pleasant. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home, your family, and may He give you a heart not to tolerate sin in the lives of Christians around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.